Tonight we're going to be continuing our study, and I just want to remind us of our theme of this week, and that's about fearlessness. That's about being fearless as defenders of the gospel, to be fearless as preachers of the gospel, fearless as evangelists. We've gone over three different people or groups of people already in our studies. We've discussed Luke and his scripture. We've discussed Peter and that sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 2. And we discussed Aquila and Priscilla and the service that they rendered unto Paul and the church over many years. And tonight we're gonna look at a man that next to Jesus Christ is arguably the greatest evangelist that we know of in the Lord's church. Paul was truly a special man, a man that was empowered by God, and he was empowered because of his willingness to accept the call that was laid before him. All these qualities that we've talked about with Aquila and Priscilla, with Luke, and with Peter, he exemplifies all of these things. And I think because of that, he is arguably one of the most effective preachers of the gospel that there's ever been. What we want to look at this tonight is that a man like Paul couldn't have done it if he didn't have a system. He had a method in order to do the kind of work that he did. There was, a system is a set of rules that you go by. It's a it's an organized way of going about a task. A system can be incredibly important to getting any kind of complicated task done. It's defined in the dictionary as a coordinated body of methods or a scheme or plan or procedure. In order for Paul to be the kind of missionary that he was, in order for him to be the kind of evangelist that he was, he needed a system. He needed a method. Paul shows us with his system that being fearless, having fearless faith, is going to require you to take action. Being in the right place at the right time, like Peter was, being in the right spiritual place and the right spiritual time that Peter was, empowered him to deliver that sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Paul had this system that allowed him to take action when the time was necessary. Today we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to be jumping between chapter 17 through 20. So if you want to be there, that's where we're going to be at for the majority of tonight's study. But what kind of missionary was Paul? What accomplishment can we really lay at his feet? And of course, we recognize that everything that Paul did was not towards his glory, but towards the glory of God. But it is amazing to take a look at his story and see the kind of work that God was able to accomplish with him. Experts have done a fair job of trying to estimate the amount of time and mileage that Paul would have covered in his time as a missionary. We have it estimated that he probably traveled somewhere around over 10,000 miles during his times as a missionary. Those days of travel would have equated somewhere around 281 days of travel. Just the 12 hours from Knoxville down to here was enough for me and Rihanna. I can't imagine 281 days in travel for the Lord over the many years that he put into the work of the Lord. And these are just the amount of travel that we know of, that we have record of in the Scriptures. And then the amount of cost that was put into the work. It's estimated that the ships that he needed in order to make the journeys across the Mediterranean Sea that he did would have cost somewhere around 1,731 denarii. And for perspective, a denarii is what we commonly think as a day's wage. So you have to think that this would have been the equivalent of almost 5 years' wage for him to afford the boats that were rented in order to accomplish these journeys. And I bring these up because Paul knew that in order to be a missionary, in order to be a servant of God, that it was going to require investments. It was going to require an investment of time. It was going to require an investment of money. And it was going to be an investment of his body. All that traveling can't be easy on the body of somebody, and certainly wasn't on the missionaries of the first century. Paul was an incredibly successful missionary because he exemplified fearlessness in his ministry, and this system that he had really did a great job of reaching the lost. And it's something that we need to make sure that we apply in our missions. I took missions class this year in preaching school, and it's amazing how what do modern missionaries do when they decide to go out into the mission field? What blueprint do they use in order to decide how they should go about these tasks? What's the best method to use? And probably 98% of everything that we discussed in that class came right out of Paul's manual, right out of the actions of Paul as a missionary. What did he do? Because if somebody could be effective as Paul, we should probably look at what he did to do so. So we want to take a look at this system of Paul. And the first thing we want to look at is the story of when he arrived in Athens. Paul arrives in Athens, and we're going to take a look in Acts chapter 17. And this happens during his second missionary journey. And for the first time in his missionary journeys, we read here that Paul is alone for the very first time as a missionary. Look at verse 1 there. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonian, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So we have here in chapter 17, and if we read verse 14 and 15, we see there, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." And Paul is left in Athens alone. When we're left alone to our own devices, it can be quite a temptation for us to get off target, for us to fill our time with, you know, maybe that luxury that we were talking about yesterday. How did Paul use his time? And I think there's a phrase that we receive from Paul about what he did. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, there's a description of that Paul gives about his philosophy when he is given some extra time. Chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The first thing we want to look about in Paul's system is that he redeemed his time. The time that was given to him, he didn't waste. He used it for the Lord. The word redeem here in this verse literally means to gain something, especially an advantage or an opportunity. Paul sought an opportunity to do the work of the Lord. He didn't waste it on himself. Let's continue reading here. Chapter 17, verse 16. What does it say? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given to idols. Paul was in Athens, let's continue here on the slideshow. Where exactly was he? Paul was in the city-state of Athens, and if you think of Greece in a modern sense, we usually think of a place that goes all the way up here. But in the ancient times, Greece would have been just this area of the landmass, and up here would have been Macedonia. So you have Greece down here, and right here in this port area is the city-state of Athens, where Paul was residing. And some things that we need to know about Athens are going to help us understand what Paul's method really means. So first thing was that he was redeeming the time, that he took the opportunity. When he saw that there was a need, when he saw that Athens was filled with idols, it says there that he was provoked to do something about it. He didn't let it go. It moved him to do the work of the Lord. So what was it about Athens that made this an opportunity for him to do something good for the Lord? Well, Athens was one of the most influential cities in the world. I think if you take even high school history, you've got to know about the great philosophy, science, and art that came from Athens. And Athens being a port city like that, their influence stretched all over the world. Any writing that came from Athens would have easily been taken across the world. And so an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel, it would have been much more amplified in a place like Athens. Here's a picture of Athens, and this is, of course, a modern picture. They didn't have cameras back then. We see two examples of the architecture there. We have the Acropolis and the Parthenon there. And then the next picture that's on the slide here is the famous theater of amphitheater of Athens. Athens was a place that was a center of commerce and was a center of intellectual thought. And Paul finds himself provoked to move. And what exactly was it that made him speak at that moment, that made him realize, I can't stay silent, I need to talk right now? I'm sorry? All those idols. Exactly. Exactly. So within him, it says that there was that spirit. It says his spirit was provoked. And what is the spirit? But the spirit is a simple essence devoid of all, or at least all grosser matter, and possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting. When Paul uses this word spirit, he is talking about his innermost being. He talks about his real self. It was deep within him that he felt compelled to speak. And as Jerry just mentioned to us, that word provoked was a cause of state of inward arousal to urge on, to stimulate, to provoke wrath and irritate. Why? Because of the idols. He saw that the city was full of idols. And I didn't know this before doing this this study, the extent to which idols were worshipped, the great amount of idol worship that was in Athens. J.W. McGarvey speaks on this. He says, in Athens itself, where flourished the most profound philosophy, the most glowing eloquence, the most exquisite poetry, and the most refined creative art which the world had ever seen. There was the most complete and studied abandonment of every vice which passion could prompt or imagination invent. Paul knew well the reputation of Athens, but he could not have realized until he saw it the extent to which it was given to idolatry. Imagine Paul, a man who grew up in Israel, being surrounded by people who were wholly devoted to the one true God. With whatever problems the Pharisees and the modern Israelites had at that time with their theology, they were worshipers of God. And suddenly, Paul finds himself in a place where it is complete abandonment of God. It is total dedication to man-made idols. It is total dedication to the flesh. Wayne Jackson made a statement regarding just how many idols there were in Athens, and this is kind of shocking. Then this comes from historians of the day. Pliny stated that during the days of Nero, Athens was adorned with some 30,000 public idols, and this is not counting those in private homes. These are public idols, just on the streets, 30,000 idols. And when one considers the fact that the city's population in Paul's day was probably only about 10,000, that means there were three times as many idols as people. What kind of place did Paul find himself in? A place that was wholly without God. A place that was three times as much dedicated to idols as they were to the one true God. They did not know God. They didn't know who He was. And fearless faith, like the one Paul had, is going to require him to take action. It's going to require him to do something. If Paul, a man that's been empowered by God in the way that he has, he can't just sit idly by. He can't sit idly by and not do something about it. He's got to speak the truth. Will Paul speak in the streets with a megaphone, or will he make signs and protest against the idolatry? What method did Paul enact here? What was the most effective way of him doing it? Did he just make a stink about it, or how? What was the way that he went about it? Again, in chapter 17, we just read verse 16. His next word there is therefore. So he's going to tell us what he did. He felt compelled to speak. How did he go about it? What was Paul's method? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul utilized reasoning. We see a big drive in this country for different amounts of social change. And one of the most popular ways of doing that right now is protest. And protesting has in the past been very effective when it's been done correctly and for the right reasons. But we've seen a lot of times is that it's a very specific set of circumstances that make protesting effective. But what is more effective than simply saying that you have a problem with something? It's dialoguing with people. It's talking about the problems that you have. It's talking about the issues and with reason showing a better way of understanding. The protests that occurred during the civil rights movement of America, it is kind of difficult to say what effect that all the protests themselves had for moving this country in the right direction for civil liberty. But men like Dr. Martin Luther King, what did he do that was able to make a lasting effect that actually changed people's hearts? He reasoned with people. He gave speeches that showed people the total illogic nature of racism and how it is totally incompatible with Christianity and with the American ideal. Paul used reasoning. We talked about how in Peter's sermon about how he was able to make an effective argument that changed the hearts of the Jews. What was it? Logic. It was, here are the facts, and here's what you need to do because of those facts. If we apply ourselves like Paul is doing, like Peter did, we're going to find that people are going to respond. Again, let's take a look at the scriptures here. And it says here that he reasoned, and I want us to understand what it means when it says reasoning. And there is a few definitions for reasoning. The first one being to think different things with oneself, to mingle thought with thought, to ponder and revolve in the mind. So that has to do with the inward reasoning. If I'm trying to decide if something is true or not, I have to do some reasoning of my own. I might spend quite a bit of time when David gives a sermon, reasoning. Does David actually know what he's talking about here? And usually he does. He's pretty good about that. But then there's a second definition there, and that's to converse. Discourse with one, argue or discuss. This is the that other sense of reasoning and what we're talking about in this verse. That there is a conversation that needs to happen for change to happen. Wayne Jackson noticed that reasoned was a word frequently used in a discussion likely to end in dispute. So a lot of times throughout the New Testament, we have this word reasoning mentioned, this dialogue that occurs between people, and it is used when it's likely to end in an argument. People are going to disagree. Reasoning is needed to decide the truth of difficult concepts. Reasoning is a powerful tool, and Paul used his reasoning. But where was he using this reasoning? Verse 17 gave us two answers to this question. The first one being in the synagogue. In the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So there were Jews and there were Gentiles that would go to the synagogue for various reasons to learn about the God of the Bible. And where better for Paul to start than a place where you would have a commonality in belief in God? The synagogue of that day would have been equivalent to going to a local congregation. If I went up to Knoxville, Tennessee, I'd probably stop by Carnes and see, if I wanted to talk with people about spiritual things, that would be a good place to start because I know that we have common ground. But I also might go to a place like Christ Fellowship down the road because if I want to explain to people, to better understand the gospel, a good place to start with somebody who, at the very least, believes in God, though they might be wrong on a number of other issues. Paul used this throughout the New Testament, this method of starting in the synagogue. He would do over and over and over again. You can see examples of this in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. 17 verse 1, 18 verse 4, and chapter 19 verse 8, we see that Paul makes a habit of this because it's effective. When we send missionaries to new places, to new countries, or to new communities, a good place to start is places where people are talking about God. Places that have a leg up in the game when it comes to spirituality. Because if you go to a place where, they're all atheists or they all, worship Buddha, you're going to have a little bit of a hump to get over to get them to that place of accepting that, the God of the Bible is, in fact, the God that we need to be worshiping. But the second place that he goes to is the marketplace with those who happen to be there. What would the marketplace have been for the first century? This was called the Agora in Athens, and it was the center of city life. It was an open court, and it was surrounded by temples, by government buildings, and to be a place that people went about their daily business, and many discussions may have taken place in the marketplace. We don't necessarily have many places like this in America. When I was in Germany for a bit, I remember going to a place called Schwabisch Hall. It's a fun word to say. Schwabisch Hall, which was it's a very ancient city that's in Bavaria. And it was an example of, it's like the Catholic version of this, where you'd have the cathedral right there at the town center, and just in front of it, you might have the courthouse, and then you had various places of business, and then all throughout the city square were different stalls where people were selling things, talking, playing music, selling art, all these different things. It would have been a very busy place where people would have gone expecting social interaction. Did Paul shy away from this? He didn't. We discussed that, you know, the synagogue was a good place to start, of course. You know, finding common ground is a great thing. It's what we should do. But do we need to stop there? Do we need to stop at the places where we know we're going to get a warm welcome? Or do we need to find opportunities among the non-believers? Find opportunities between the unchurched and seek opportunities to bring the gospel to them too? I think so. Because when did Paul do this? When was it the right time for Paul to do this kind of thing? What did it say in verse 17? Therefore, he reasoned with in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul did not wait for an opportunity to come up. He didn't sit on his hands. He did this daily. He made it a daily habit of his to find ways and opportunities to talk about God. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Did Paul have this verse in mind when he decided to daily go to the marketplace and be a preacher for the kingdom? I think so. Paul took his faith very seriously. And remember, he did this while being alone. He didn't have somebody to remind him, "Hey, remember whose business you got to be about. I would be lost if it wasn't for Rihanna waking me up in the mornings and remembering, hey, you got to get to work today. Or hey, class starts in 15 minutes. You might want to get dressed." That certainly hasn't happened before. It really helps when you have somebody to motivate you. But Paul did this without motivation. He was motivated by something else. He was motivated by his desire to preach the gospel. He was motivated to be a worker of the Lord. He was motivated to save souls, to bring souls to Christ. Because where was Paul only a few years ago when he was standing with, when he was standing with the Pharisees while hearing the sermon of Stephen? He was lost, just as much as any of these people. And only because of the intervention of Christ in his life and from a preacher by the name of Ananias did Paul have an opportunity to set his life right and become a saved worker of the Lord. Paul was looking for opportunities to help people have the same salvation that he was given. But how else did he go about this? Paul is not in a friendly situation here. Being in the marketplace, he's no longer amongst people who have that common belief. He's with people who are worshiping these 30,000 idols in the city of Athens. What he needed to do was find a way to remove the obstacles in his way, to find a way to remove the obstacles in the way of the gospel. It would have been probably very difficult at that time to reason with people who were so dedicated to idol worship and so dedicated to the common philosophies at the time. We need to understand some of the philosophies that were going on during the time that Paul was there, because we read about here that he's going to meet a few types of men who follow certain philosophical beliefs. Starting in verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." We discussed the kind of culture that there was in Athens, that it was not a place that shied away from new ideas. They wanted to hear. They wanted to learn. This was a place that highly valued education and educating their peoples. And now, who are these groups of philosophers that we're speaking of? First, we have the Epicureans. And there's a few things to note about the Epicureans and their philosophy. Of course, they were named for their founder, Epicurus. And he lived around 341 to 270 BC. They were pagan deists. So they believed in gods, but they believed that those gods were totally indifferent to human beings. They didn't take any action in humans' lives. To them, human beings were kind of an accident. The gods didn't mean to make them. They just kind of were. And so what do you do with that? If that's how you came to exist, they decided, well, then if that matter is true, then the highest goal in life of the Epicureans was just to be happy and to embrace pleasure of every kind. They sought to please themselves. That's what they valued. If there is no real purpose to your existence, if even the gods didn't mean to make you, there's really not much for you to do. You don't have a purpose, so you might as well fulfill every desire that you can possibly fulfill. I think we have a lot of Epicureans in this country. But yes. Yes, I got myself lost a little bit. I missed that point. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, if there's no God seeking to give you any kind of control, what do you have to worry about? They didn't believe in an internal soul. They didn't. They didn't believe that they continue on into eternity. So, what retribution could there possibly be for them? So, you might as well just live how you want to. The other group of people were a little bit different. We might have found a few more things in common with them. They're the Stoics, and the Stoics were founded by a Hellenistic philosopher by the name of Zeno of Cyprus. Those who belonged to this group were also referred to as the Men of the Porch, since that's where he did a lot of his teaching. The Stoics were materialistic pantheists, that means who believed that the soul of the universe was the supreme being. So they believed in this supreme being who was the soul of the universe, and not something outside of it. So in other words, God could be found in everything and in everyone. So they also believed that fate is what ruled the world. that everything that happened to you was determined by fate. There's nothing you could or not do, no decisions that you could independently make. It was all written before you came into existence. And so because of these beliefs, the Stoics thought that self-denial, the pursuit of virtue, was the highest goal in life. Passions and affections were to be suppressed and restrained. Apathy or indifference or either pleasure or pain or mastery over all desires and lusts, so that none gain control of the man. We certainly would have a lot more in common with them as Christians. But what does the Christian have to say about fate? What does the Christian have to say about what you can do to change your life in obedience to God? Unlike John Calvin might say, we have every opportunity to choose to do the will of the Father. And Paul is now left in a situation where he's got to reason with these two groups of people and teach them the gospel. So what is he going to say? What is Paul going to say when he's approached by these two very different philosophies? Let's continue in the text here, and let's read that sermon that Paul gives. And what's our time at? No way. Well, we won't read all of it. Paul gives this speech, and he reaches commonality with them. He finds a way to explain the gospel to them that they can understand. And the first thing that you'll notice here, if you were to read this passage, is that he gives up his prejudices. What was Paul thinking about these idol worshipers? What was he thinking about these people who found their philosophies in men? Not highly. These were sinners. These were pagans. These were the lowest of the low to Paul. But Paul decided that it was more important that he give up his prejudices than to miss an opportunity to show them the gospel. He gives up his prejudices in verse 18. It says that they called Paul a babbler. They were making fun of him. They're saying that his knowledge is nothing new. His knowledge is borrowed from someone else. They're trying to put him down. And he could have used that as an excuse to not speak with them, but he gave up his pride. He didn't let his pride get in his way. And he didn't allow the fact that he was an accomplished Pharisee get in the way either. He didn't let his pedigree keep him from teaching the gospel. And I wish that I had more time here to get into this, but let's think about those three things right there: his prejudice, his pride, and his pedigree. We spoke yesterday about who we choose to share the gospel with. We asked, who are your Jews? Or we asked about where are your synagogues? Where are the places that you hold back on when it comes to speaking the gospel? Or who are the people that you hold back the gospel from? Are those decisions made on prejudices? Are they made on are those prejudices based on immutable characteristics that they can't that person can't help? Are those prejudices based on philosophies? Do they belong to a religion or an organization or a ideology that you are offended by to the point that you're not willing to share the gospel with them? We've got to put these prejudices aside, because no matter what somebody may currently believe or what they may currently hold as truth, the gospel has the power to change their minds and change their hearts and reveal to them God's truth and make them no longer followers of the world's philosophies and the world's religions, but of the one true religion, the one true philosophy of God, the philosophy of love, the philosophy of Christ the Savior, the philosophy of God incarnate, giving himself to die for the sins of his people. We have an amazing responsibility as Christians. We have an amazing opportunity as Christians. this system that Paul used, where he reasons with people, Paul removed obstacles from people's lives. And finally, Paul refused to be prejudiced. Where do we put our preference over others? What measures do we use to determine who is worthy of the gospel? This is, I wish I had more time to get more into this. There's a lot that Paul shows us. But if we are truly looking to be evangelists, if we're truly looking to be the soldiers that God calls us to be, then we'll do like Paul did. We won't look to scream and shout at people to tell them what they ought to do. We won't pick and choose who ought to hear the message of the gospel. We will equally share the words of God without fear, without compromise, and without adulteration, the full message of Christ, the full gospel, with all who are willing to hear it. We're going to meet people of all different soils. All different types of people are going to hear the gospel, and it's not our job to make sure that every single person obeys, but it's our job to make sure that every person hears. It's our job to make sure that we water those plants when they are receptive. If they're good soil, they're going to receive the word and they will grow, and God is going to give that increase. If they're not, that is on them. If they reject the words of God, if they reject the call to repentance, that's on them. But they won't have the opportunity if we don't bring the gospel to them, if we don't open our mouth and take the opportunity. I'm sorry that I didn't get through all the points this evening. I very much appreciate you guys being with me in these studies. Thank you very much. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so very thankful to be your children. We're very thankful, dear God, to be chosen to carry the message of Christ. We pray, Father, that we look at the methods that Paul exemplifies in the book of Acts and see how we might reason with people and how we might remove obstacles from keeping people and keeping ourselves from knowing and teaching the gospel. Father, please present us with opportunities and help us to be willing to answer those opportunities. Thank you so much, Father, for this Vacation Bible School and for the effect that we know it's having on these children. We pray, dear God, that today is just one of many days that they have in joy reading your word and learning the stories of life that you've given us and the stories of truth that you've given us. We pray, dear Father, that these children are lifelong, dedicated members of the household of faith. And we pray, Father, that each of us get to join one another in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.